All right, let's have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come with rejoicing, with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thank you for the opportunity to encourage one another. We pray that whatever burdens we may come in with, that we might rejoice in your word. We thank you for the upcoming retreats that were mentioned. We pray that there will be liberty from the pulpit and powerful preaching and lasting decisions made. Lord, we pray for our missionaries by name today, Fred and Tabea Foster. We thank you for their work of many years in Germany and not always in the best of health and sometimes full of disappointments and people leaving. But Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness. I don't know if Fred is behind the pulpit and handling the word today or encouraging others as he is taught how to study and how to preach, but we ask that you would enable them. Thank you for our choir this morning. We pray for all music and music ministry in this church. We thank you for the development of talent, and some who teach others how to sing and play and use their gifts for the glory of God. Thank you for many who have gone out from this church with the instruction that they received and are in very important roles of music ministry in the States and around the world. Thank you that you meet our needs. We pray for Patty Perry as she continues to go through treatments. We pray for a solid testimony for her, for patience and godliness in all things. Lord, we ask that you might help us to be a gospel-centered church. As Paul could say, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Lord, we thank you for the work of grace, for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we come to an end of this study in 1 John, we pray that we might know John's purpose and our duty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5. We come to these last verses. I want to start off by reminding you that our service tonight, actually, we're going to do something a little different. We have a baby dedication. If that seems strange to you or you want to know more about that, come and be an encouragement to the family. But as we wrap up 1 John, this evening, we will open that first chapter of 1 Samuel. And then next Sunday, we will switch that to a Sunday morning series. And if that's not confusing enough, a few weeks down the line, on a Sunday night, we'll come back and I will do an introduction to the book. And we'll do that on a Sunday night. So we're just going to go back and forth, keep you guessing. You just have to come to all the services because we don't want you to have this all figured out. It is amazing to me how effective using fear seems to be in selling products. How many commercials are worked around this theme of you don't have the right product or enough of it. You're under fear that you haven't saved up for enough for retirement, or that you don't have enough gold in your portfolio. You're not ready for the stock market. That you don't have the right deodorant, the right toothpaste, the right dental adhesive. Some of you are checking right now. But we like to live with assurances that we are ready for about any. You can say, well, you know, I have some savings. I'm ready for some emergency situations. I have smoke alarms in my house. I've saved up properly. And a lot of the emphasis on this concern and planning has to do with physical situations. there's not a whole lot of planning for eternity. The things that concern us right now, very few people are really assured and have given very much thought at all about their eternity and where their soul will be. Before John puts his pen down, writing this letter, he impresses upon his audience, those immediate readers and the church down through time, of three important things that he wants you to know and never forget. It's his final caution. I'm convinced that Christians shouldn't go around acting like they know everything. But the things that he has given us to know, that John says, we know in verse 18, this. Verse 19, we know this. Verse 20, we know this. And then verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. That John doesn't want us to equivocate, to vary at all, give any ground on what God has given us to know. What God has given us to know really can't be put under a microscope and looked at. But it also shouldn't be put up for the final decision of public inspection or public decision on that. Their opinion doesn't move us. Are we to be unspotted from the world? Absolutely. Are we to grow in grace? Are we to walk in the light? Absolutely. But John also wants us to be aware of how we should be living right now, the joy that we should have, the assurance that every believer should have. It is through this gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who believe in him, he extracts us from that miry clay. He sets us on the solid rock, and we should have rock solid assurance today. That when John says, we know, we ought to be saying, amen. And all this blessed assurance is in spite of the dullness of depravity and the deadening effect that Satan would love to have on the heart. Verse 18, let's read that verse again. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we're going to look at this outline on the back of the bulletin for you. First of all, our certainty of righteousness in God. Sometimes we hear a message or a warning. The following words are only for, okay, these assurances are only for the believer. The unbeliever has no such rock-solid confidence. We would like them to have what we have. That's one of the things that we should proclaim and project, is that they need to know the same Christ that we have. But when he says in this verse, in verse 18, speaks about has been born of God, let's put it this way in point A. With the new birth comes the victory over sin's power. With the new birth comes the victory over sin's power. When he says, we have been born of God, John says, there should be no unchanged thing that goes on here. If you have truly been born, you should be radically altered. No conversion means no change. But to be truly converted means that we change. It changes, let's see if I can make this really confusing. Not how we look, but how we see. It doesn't, a conversion doesn't change how we look on the outside, but it certainly should change how we see others, how we see ourselves, how we see our responsibility. In verse 9 of chapter 3, John put it this way when we studied that. He says, his seed abides in us. We no longer live under the power of the devil, under the controlling domination of sin. Verse 9 of chapter 3 went on to say, And because of that, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Last week, we studied about the sinfulness of sin. This week, we look at the radical change, the power that we have to say, I don't have to live under this continuing power of sin. Satan would love to keep us under sin's power. The Lord delivered us from that. We should live like those who are delivered. John has already said repeatedly in this book, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 1, that believers sin. In fact, chapter 2, verse 1, let me review that. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, John knew he struggled with that himself. But to say sin does not dominate, I have a new operating system. I have a new power in me. Until we are in heaven, we will feel temptation's power. Second half of that would be this. But while we are on this earth, we should be living victoriously. We don't need to be dominated by sin. And then John tells us the principle why we do not keep on sinning, and it's because we have been born of God and we are protected by God. Verse 18, he says, who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Second point here, A was the new birth. With the new birth comes victory over sin's power. Secondly, point B, with this new nature comes continued change and conflict. In the verse, he talks about Satan, the one who would like to touch us, would like to harm us. With this new birth, with this new nature, comes a protection system. Your car may have airbags in front of you and on the sides and from all angles. When Christ regenerates and puts his spirit within us, he says he protects us and Satan cannot touch. He has been born of God, speaking of a past action with present benefits. Because Christ has given us his spirit, because he indwells us, we can say that salvation that took place the moment he regenerated, the moment I was converted, the moment I put my faith in him has continuing benefits to the very day of my death and for all eternity. And because we're saved, we have this new nature. Because of this new nature, there is this protection. And God protects us from the one who is trying to get at God by getting to us. I never want to lose sight of the fact that what's really important is not a battle and a concern over liberal politics or certain things that are on television, but against satanic global power. We are up against a foe. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's referred to as the God of this age. In Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. This is a real enemy, a true battle. And yet John says he can't touch us. Every level of government, every school system, anything has to do with the arts, every music company, Satan claims as being under his control, and oftentimes we don't have to look real hard to see that. Satan loves to blind people as to their real need. They're bound in sin, but he blinds them. And yet all along, they feel like they are the liberated ones. They are the perspicacious ones. They can see everything. His aim is to snatch away the seed, to keep us from hearing. And when a gospel witness is given to snatch that seed, to have it fall on hard ground, as it says in Matthew 13. For you and I to get too comfortable with the way things are, to get too comfortable with the world and Satan's agenda for this world, means that we are not living obediently and we are not thinking eternity or eternally. Before conversion, we were under the power of the evil one. With conversion, he says that we are liberated and Satan does not have that control, and we should not be under dominating sin in that way. The Lord could tell Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've got news for you. He doesn't have that power. The book of Job reminds us that that had to be granted. But Satan would have you believe that he is sovereign, that he is eternal, that this is his right by nature, and that is not the case. Satan's time is limited, and his power is borrowed or granted, and his doom is sure. Amen? In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And to that, what are we to do meantime? Meanwhile, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Let's look then at verse 19. We have this certainty of relationship with God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John continues to make the case that there are only two categories, the saved and the unsaved. People want to try to make a third category, carnal Christian, or not quite saved, or saved and unsaved going back and forth. John says, those who are truly redeemed. Remember that those who are redeemed, as he said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If they love the world, say it with me, the love of the Father is not in them. Point A under that is this. We are assured, verse 19 tells us, that we belong to him. We have some adorable children in this church, and you might get to watch them in the nursery, or you might get to hold them every once in a while, but I have news for you. You don't get to take them home, okay? They belong to somebody else. We are the property of God. As he said in verse 19, we know that we are from God, speaking of our connection, a child of God. What could be more precious than that, to be able to say, he is my heavenly Father, and I am his redeemed child. To be able to say that tells us that he separates us from the world, he calls us to himself, he puts us in a relationship with him that we can call him my heavenly Father. And to be aware that we are of God is to be aware of a responsibility that we have to live with a strong testimony. John didn't want them living under the error of the Gnostics. Remember that? The G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The Gnostics who, among other things, said, well, the spiritual, the spirit realm is all that's important. So what you do with your body doesn't matter. I mean, you can live in sin, immorality, because it's only the spiritual that makes any difference at all. John repeatedly said, though, that's not the case. We should know what we know, and Christ has given us to know, and we should declare what we have, that we are known of him, but it should make an impact in the way that we live. Secondly, there, point B, we're assured that nothing can separate us from him. When we say that we are of God, we are from God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. They are under his delusion. They are sin-bound. They are fast under his control. They certainly don't see any need to receive the gospel, to hear this out, to be concerned about their soul. As I said earlier, they're a lot more involved in assurances about their house, their car, protection programs, all these things, without giving a thought to the eternity of their soul. They don't believe there's a devil. And if they do believe that there's some devil, they are concerned, they're convinced that they're not under his power. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, they are deluded by him. They are deceived by him. And all the while, they believe that if there is a Satan, that he is the reasonable one and God is the unreasonable one. Am I making that up? The world constantly is judging the Almighty God. Well, if God, if he allows this or does this or doesn't save everybody, God's not fair. But then they would look at Satan and say, well, Satan is reasonable. Satan's a party animal. Satan just wants me to be happy. All who have been delivered, as it says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, from this present evil world are to live differently. We can't have one foot in the world and one in church. We have been delivered from this. It's an undisputed fact, and there should be no question about our life. He says, you can't keep living under the domination of sin. Thirdly, from verse 20, he says, our certainty of understanding the true God. This verse is so important. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Point A would be this: how marvelous is this understanding given by God? The natural sin-bound mind wants nothing to do with this understanding. I want to remind you, the unregenerated mind can be quite brilliant. They can read books faster than you, possibly. They can ascertain facts, and certainly they can probably remember them longer than you and me. But it doesn't mean that they can grasp the significance of Jesus Christ in the gospel. I've known of unsaved people who have actually written books, written commentaries on the Bible. Unsaved people who deny the deity of Christ can still do word studies from Greek and Hebrew and tell you certain things about the culture of the time. And they say, that's all interesting. Doesn't mean that they know God. The virgin-born concept of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, is folly to them. They are not able to understand because these things are spiritually discerned. So you can have a discussion with somebody at work and they will talk about religion and morality, and they may even talk about Jesus. They've heard certain things, they've conjured up certain things, they believe certain things. Ever have a conversation, somebody says, well, the Bible does say this, right? Or it says that Jesus this, right? And sometimes you have to say, yes, it does say that. And others you want to say, where did you get that? No. Christ claimed in John chapter 5, John chapter 8, other places, a unique relationship with God the Father. He claimed to be the Son, the promised one that the prophets foretold. You know, the Pharisees didn't miss the significance of that. They opposed him on that. They said that he spoke blasphemy and spoke by the power of Belial, because they knew that if he was truly that this claim to be the Son of God would make him equal with God, We speak of this understanding that God has given to us, as John says. It's an understanding that doesn't come by book learning, necessarily. It doesn't come by visions. It comes along with the great benefit of being saved and being indwelt by the Spirit. Right now, as we speak, there are some brilliant young men, and for that matter, women who may be at seminary. I say that because when I go over to study at Trinity Lutheran Seminary for every once in a while, of all the people going in and out of there and getting all their training and checking out books, you can hardly find a man who is training for the ministry. They're all women. But there are some brilliant people who are looking at books and learning ancient languages that do not have a grasp of who Jesus is. And when you would say, "Do you know him?" that would register in their mind, "I know a lot about him. I can tell you things that you don't know about the scriptures." But that's not what John is saying in verses 18 and 19 and 20 when he says, "We know, and we are known, and we want to make him known." Point B, how critical is this truth that Jesus is the true God? I want you to listen very carefully because I don't want to be misquoted on this. If we could launch a campaign that within 6 months or a year could get rid of all abortion and all crime in the world, that would not be a success as defined by the gospel. We are not here necessarily to make this world moral. There have been pockets of the world that have gotten cleaned up and pushed out evil for a while. But listen, it encroaches people that are chained to sin and under condemnation. They don't need to be told, "Clean up your act. Can't we all just get along?" They need to be reminded that they are sinners that need to be saved by grace. And as John says in verse 20 here, they need to know that their true belief is in the true God and eternal life. To have the Son of God by faith is to have the Father in full. And so, once again, the exclusiveness of John's message and this gospel that we are to preach. Clearly, you cannot have the Father but through the Son. By denying Jesus, these false teachers that Paul contended with and Peter contended with and John contended with, they had come up with another gospel and another Jesus. With all their clever alterations to biblical doctrine, for instance, that Jesus was born just a normal person and that this Messiah type thing came upon him at the baptism and left him just before Calvary. What do they gain by that? Well, they can't have Jesus as God dying on the cross. But what they create is Jesus just as a normal man, a sinner, dying, and that doesn't mean he dies in my place. Christianity is not a religious buffet line. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't get to go wrong and pick what you want. Those who had abandoned the apostles' doctrine, had abandoned this true hope, they had embraced, as Paul says, doctrines of demons, and steering clear of false teaching, false doctrine, and idols is part of keeping yourselves from idols. But more than that, as it says in verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We have to recognize that the problem of idols is not just wood and stone and something out there. It is the idol factory of our own heart. You can still today go into some Catholic and Anglican churches and you will find up in a balcony type thing, a loft, there will be sometimes a very intricately carved screen called the rood screen, not R-U-D-E, but R-O-O-D. And behind that you will find a crucifix, a picture or an engraving of Christ on the cross. With the Reformation came an understanding that Christ has risen, and our prayer is not to Mary or to a Jesus who is merely affixed to a cross, but one who is alive forevermore. And so what Martin Luther and many of these reformers would do is, in these churches that now became reformed, they would take down that rood screen, rood meaning wood, and that they would, this crucifix, they would take it down, and they would instead put something up there that would say, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Jesus is worthy of our praise. Amen. He's worthy of our devotion, our affection, our service, our thoughts. But we struggle with idols to this very day, wanting to be accepted by the world, wanting to be like the world is a form of idolatry. Deciding that I can choose my own way. I can define or determine I'm not the way God made me. I can choose my sex. I can choose whatever is a form of, have you thought of it? That's a form of idolatry. Valuing family over devotion to God is a form of idolatry. Coveting things and respect of others is idolatry, or as Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, greed, which is, say it, idolatry. Anywhere you and I go about in town, there are cameras, there are guards, there are gates. Maybe that makes you feel secure, maybe it doesn't. But you know what? The threat against the mind is overlooked. And no longer do we just have to be worried about our physical property. Now you have to have protection programs on your computer. But John says we also need to have protection on our eyes and on our hearts. Christians need to be careful that we don't struggle with pornography or things that are unfit for us. You say, you know, now I have to be careful of my social security number and my credit card number. And I am not discouraging that. But biblically, our attention should be, what's going on in here? What is the struggle going on up here? We have a clear responsibility to cherish Christ and his church and the gospel and gospel work. But all the while, we are to be careful of idols. As it says in your notes there, we need to protect our hearts and minds from idol making, and we need to proclaim Jesus as the only true Savior and God. Be careful of ministries, of religions, of people that you know that would say, well, I believe in Jesus. And if you let it go at that, that may be an encouraging place to start, but to say, wonderful, what is it you believe about Jesus? The more you ask, you might find that there's a great departure from the Christ revealed in the Scriptures according to apostolic doctrine and that which somebody has made up, pick and choose from different religions. Well, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus I believe, he would never send anybody to hell. Then you don't believe in Jesus. well, I believe in Jesus, but not necessarily virgin-born and sinless, then you don't believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I don't think he literally rose from the grave. I don't think he's literally coming again. Then you don't believe in Jesus. But John says, this Jesus that we proclaim to you, he is the Son of God. He is the true God. He's the only answer to the hole in the heart of people. I hope that you know what you know. There's certain things I don't think I'm ignorant, but when I watch people on certain game shows, I think, how do they know that? How does that stick in their mind? Why would you ever, how could you recall that? We can be pretty amazed by that. But listen, what you and I know, and no one can take it away, is that Jesus Christ is God, and he knows us, and we are born of him. He is the true God. He indwells us. Jesus is coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. We know, as the scripture says, that Satan will be crushed, that we are victors, and that there is a different age coming from this world when Jesus Christ will descend and will reign and rule over all. We know these things. It doesn't line up with the message of the world. It doesn't line up with doctrines of demons. It isn't something that we can put under a microscope and say, see, there it is. It's recorded here, let God be true and every man a liar. Praise God for what we know that we know. I encourage you to be back with us tonight. We'll look at Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel and some very practical lessons through all of that as we walk through an Old Testament book. Next, Ken, would you come? Going to ask Ken to share with us some details about developments and changes and ways that we can pray, and then if he would, to close us in prayer.